John chapter 20. We're almost done with John's gospel. And as we studied on Wednesday night, Jesus has come now again to, or has come out to see his apostles. At least there's some of them who are gathered here in John chapter 20. And in verse 19, we'll read again, just kind of recap some things from Wednesday night. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this would be the day of the resurrection, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As my Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We talked about these passages some, or these verses some, on Wednesday night. Just trying to get in our mind again the events here as they were unfolding. You know, Jesus has brought to his disciples here really just a message of, I guess, comfort. He says to them twice, "Peace be to you." And I presume there's some reason for saying that, because as we discussed, Jesus has appeared to them in a room where the doors were shut and has just come to them, and you can try to imagine and picture their surprise as Jesus comes into the room. And so he's brought a message to them of comfort and one of assurance, and he is there to comfort them. "I bring you peace." To convince them, he shows them his hands and his side. He is challenging them when he says, "I'm sending you." This is the charge that he has. John's account doesn't really say much about this charge or this commission, not as much as Matthew and Mark say. But this is what Jesus is saying to them: "I'm sending you out." And then we discussed a little bit that he said to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know, in Acts chapter 2, in just a few more days, there was the receiving of the Holy Spirit in an incredible way, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it exemplified itself in incredible, miraculous ways when that happened. I'm not exactly sure what happened here. It wasn't something that provides any evidence to us that they received the Holy Spirit. Someone said, well, perhaps this was, again, just part of comfort. Jesus had promised to send them the Holy Spirit that would lead them and guide them in all things they would do and say. He's not forgotten the promise that he's made. And he is here in some way, again, making some offer of the Holy Spirit to them, and is telling them how that Holy Spirit is going to help them in the charge. He's sending them out. And if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. And if you retain sins, they keep the sins. And so again, Jesus is saying, here's the things I've told you. You know, that the Spirit's going to come and lead you and guide you. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. Here's what you're going to do. I'm sending you out. And so in some ways, he's referring to what he's already said and promised before death and before crucifixion. And so just kind of an interesting event here as it unfolds, as Jesus is there with his disciples. Some thoughts or comments you have?
One of the things that, or some of the things that we see here, he appeared to them behind locked doors, mm-hmm. So that's kind of a surprise. He sewn down his wounds, mm-hmm. to show that this is me, I'm, mm-hmm. the one that died.
Here's the evidence.
And so they know he's dead, mm-hmm. but now he breathes on them. Mm-hmm. Dead men don't breathe. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So this was again, say, I am alive. I'm,
yeah,
back.
That there's life here.
He did come in sort of sneaky.
Yeah. I take it they were not expecting his arrival, you know, was the thing. And so as the text goes on, we find that Jesus appears to them again, verse 24. Let's read a little bit further. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, we'll stop there for a second. You know, we have mentioned, I think, on Wednesday night, that sometimes Thomas, in some ways, I think it's kind of a bad rap, Doubting Thomas. I mean, he's the apostle that has a nickname, Doubting Thomas. You know, in part because of what's happening right here, what's unfolding. But we need to remember the other apostles already received that evidence. And there's a reason why Jesus gave them that evidence, that he was alive. And you know, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus chastised all of the apostles because of their lack of belief. It's not just Thomas. But these others have already seen the evidence. And Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason. He says, I need to see these things. And truly, he did need to see these things, because for him to be that witness, of course, to be an apostle, he was a witness of the works and the wonders of Jesus and the things that he had said. And he needed to be a witness as well of the resurrection, that he had seen Jesus. You know, as he walked among the disciples, he needed to see the evidence of the crucifixion. And so here's what Thomas was saying, you know, about that. Verse 26, he goes on. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, Jesus, many ways of speaking about us when he says that. You know, because we weren't there after the resurrection. We were not in the closed room when Jesus came in. We did not personally see his hands or his side. And Jesus was speaking of all of those who would come later, who would believe because of the testimony of those like John and these other apostles that are here. Thoughts about that, Rachel?
You know, a lot of times today, people tend to think of miracles as something that God didn't define them as. Miracles were done to prove the word, as evidence that the one speaking was from God. It would be very stupid of us to take somebody's testimony who didn't have anything to back that up with. Mm-hmm. They would have miracles for a while. Mm-hmm. And nearly every Christian would have some ability for a while. And then it would no longer be needed because there'd be enough evidence. Like mm-hmm. when you go in court, you don't have the same witness coming back again and again and again. You have his written testimony once he testifies. Mm-hmm. And then you repeat that. You read what he said. God is not... He wants to appeal to our logic and our intellect. He's not appealing to emotion. Mm-hmm. He's appealing to our intellect. Facts evoke emotion. Emotion does not evoke fact. So it's not the emotion that's the key thing. It's the truth of it. It's the fact of it.
In so many ways, in the religious realm today, people base their religion on emotion. And I'm not saying there's no place for emotion. You know, I mean, we are emotional people, and we are moved, but we have to be moved not by emotion, but we are moved by evidence.
Right.
And it's like when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Was he emotional? I suspect he was pretty emotional. Mm-hmm. But he was emotional based on evidence.
Right.
You know, I'd written down somewhere, faith in Christ is built on rational evidence. And that's what we have in these written words. That's why they're here. That's what John is fixing to say here in the next two verses. That's why these things are written down. We have the evidence of those who are able to give testimony because they were there, because they saw the hands. They saw Jesus when he appeared. And so our faith is based on that. All right, good thoughts. Anything else? You know, in... Oh, another point maybe to make here, something about the first day of the week. We start seeing the first day of the week in the dialogue now with regard to the disciples. It's interesting that, one thing, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And, you know, for now, for hundreds of years, among those who were God's people, it was the Sabbath day that was a day of assembly, a day of special worship, the seventh day of the week. And in these being assembled, these who were the followers of Jesus now were those who, of course, were raised. They were raised with that. They knew the importance of the Sabbath day, and yet events start taking place now on the first day of the week. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of those accounts make reference to the reference, all of them calling out to the reference, the fact that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Here in John's account, we have the resurrection on the first day of the week. Jesus appeared to all the disciples, including Thomas, eight days later, which would have been on the first day of the week, again, that Jesus appeared to them. And it's, to me, a matter of some significance that now there is some significance being placed on the fact that these disciples were together, they were assembled on the first day of the week, and that's when the Lord appeared to them. When we find the disciples partaking of the Lord's Supper in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, there's some significance to that. When the Apostle Paul is giving instruction about the collection that was to be given by the saints for the saints, it was on the first day of the week they were to lay by in store. And so there is a change here that is taking place. The Apostle John was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, the Revelation letter says. And what was the point of the significance to that exactly? Why is he bringing that up? I don't know. But there was some significance again to the first day of the week. And everything we read, you know, in the Old Testament is about the Sabbath day or the feast days and the holy days. And now there is some change, there is some shift, some added significance to this first day of the week.
And the point you brought up in Revelation 1:10, he called it the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it emphasizes that day. I think that that's very crucial, especially in light of the things that you talked about in the last class pertaining to the Sabbath.
Sure.
And
sure.
The emphasis some people put on it.
I find you talking about the importance of the Lord's Day. I find it interesting, a lot of the denominations, the Catholic Church in particular, we know they came together to break bread on the Lord, the first day of the week. That's what the Bible says. But there's a lot of them that may do it quarterly, once a year, every day. And the Catholic Church in particular focuses on all these feast days during the year and all that, and it's not there in the Bible. It says, he rose on the first day, and then the emphasis was they came together on the first day. Now, that's not saying they didn't study and meet at other times during the week, but there were certain things they did on the first day, and a lot of churches don't follow that.
You know, it's been kind of interesting. I mean, the Catholic Church for some time has had Mass and their Eucharist, as they might say, on some days other than Sunday, the first day of the week. But that seems to have increased as time goes on. Sometimes it's more convenient on a Friday night or a Saturday night, you know, to do that. Well, some other Protestant religions, you know, using that in kind of a broad sense, you know, have sort of followed suit in that. And even now I've read of some Churches of Christ, you know, that will offer the Lord's Supper on a Friday or a Saturday, particularly in view of a day like today, when there is a national holiday, you know, on Sunday, and a lot of people have other activities going on. Even among Churches of Christ, or so-called Churches of Christ, you know, even choosing to not meet on Sunday, to meet on another day and have the Lord's Supper on another day. I mean, I've known of Protestant churches that have done that kind of thing for quite a while. But even now, some who call themselves Churches of Christ, you know, wow, where does it end? You know, the emphasis in Scripture being on the first day of the week. Still on page 60, kind of toward the bottom of the page, a couple of other questions here let's deal with here out of chapter 20. Let's see, we may have already talked about this. What was the faith of the apostles and the other witnesses based on? Yeah, we did kind of talk about that, really. Rational evidence I think is what we're saying. They were moved by all the evidence that was presented to them. Before the death, I mean, all the things that Jesus said and the miracles that confirmed his word, his testimony, all of the events leading to his death that were to prove he was the Son of God. And then, of course, now the resurrection is proof that validates any other questions that some may have had. And what about our faith was a question that, again, we must be moved by evidence. You know, Peter said something here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me see here. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1. And when he's writing to these Christians, these disciples, trying to tell them and to remind us of the blessings and the hope that we have that comes in Jesus, a heavenly inheritance, you know, that he is talking about, that we are kept by the power of the hands of God until that day. In verse 6 he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by manifold temptations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's interesting now. Peter was there. He had been there and he had seen these things. But he's speaking to some that had not seen all of the things that Peter had seen. And this is some years later, after the probably 30 years or so after the resurrection. And all that Peter was speaking to or writing to had not seen the things that he had said. And yet he commends their faith. You know, even though you've not seen, yet you're not unbelieving. You know, because of the testimony. Their faith, even though it had been tried by fire, was not shaken. Their faith still was based on the evidence that's been provided by those who could give testimony. And that's where our faith comes from. That's how we have faith. Our faith is based on the testimony of those who were there. You know, John more than once has made some kind of reference to that. In chapter 11, verse 42, when Jesus spoke these words, he says, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Let me preface that. This was concerning the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus had said some things or made some statements, you know, not because he didn't have confidence, not because he was afraid the Father wouldn't hear him, but he was saying, so those who were there would hear the things that he had to say and understand the power of what was about to happen, that they may believe you sent me. And that's what John wrote about. John wrote about the life and the events of Jesus so that we might believe. Chapter 20, verse 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, that's why John has written this testimony, that we might believe. You know, we kind of roll right into chapter 21, and as the text continues, this is in our lesson number 31. Chapter or lesson 31, the final lesson in our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to find here that the disciples, the apostles, are back in Galilee. And they are there because many would have called this home. And because Jesus had told them to go there. Matthew's account gives a little more definition on that Jesus had told them to go to Galilee and to wait for him there, that Jesus would appear to him again, and that's what's happening now, as John records it here. And so in our text, in chapter 21, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." And they went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Let's stop there for a minute. I'm just trying to set the picture in our mind of what's going on. So they're in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias. Just speaking of the Sea of Galilee, we find at least three ways the Sea of Galilee is talked about in Scripture. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, or the Lake of Gennesaret. It's all speaking of the same body of water, known just by different things. Who were the seven that were gathered there? Who do we have? I got this part. This is easy. We have Simon Peter. We have Thomas. And we have, let's see, who else is here?
Nathanael.
And? The sons of Zebedee, it says. The sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee?
James and John.
James and John are there. So we know those five.
Thomas.
And then there says, and there's two more. But it doesn't say who. It doesn't say who those two are. I mean, we can go back to the previous chapter, but that was some time ago. There were others who were mentioned there. In fact, I presume that there were the 11 there in the last account we read about when Thomas was with them. It seems like it was the 11. And so now there are seven who are present. Five of them we know, two of them we don't know exactly, you know, who that is. And so does it strike anybody funny that the apostles are going fishing? I mean, with all that has happened, with all they have seen, with all they have heard, they've seen the Lord, at least some of them have seen him at least twice, some perhaps more. And now they're in Galilee. Peter says, "I'm going fishing."
They were professional fishermen.
Well, at least some of them, that's what they did. They were fishermen. That's what they knew.
I know when my girls went to college at different times, and anything big like that, it's emotional, and I can't, there's not anything I can do. They got to go to college. You can't keep them home forever. But I would clean out the closets. That's what I do. Every time there's nothing I can do, and I've given everything to God and done everything I can, I clean out my closet.
You busy this afternoon?
I keep messing them up. So
it's just, what are you going to do?
We've got some we need some help with. But anyway.
Yeah, you got to keep your brain busy. You just are overwhelmed, you know.
That's kind of how I think about some, you know. Neil? Yeah.
And the seven that were there may have been the fishermen.
Yeah, at least four of them were, we know.
This wasn't just pastime.
Yeah.
They didn't do then like we do now. We go fishing to relax. Mm-hmm. You know, this was all night effort, hard work.
Yeah.
And it was perfect if they didn't catch it and eat. They didn't have it to eat.
So there's the matter of livelihood. I mean, it's not a matter of lack of faith in Jesus. Jesus had just told them to go and wait for me, you know, in Galilee. I don't think they're doubting the Lord is coming, but what are they going to do till he comes? Well, there's some things they need to do, like they might have to earn a living. You know, for one thing, it may be what they have to do. And, you know, they did not find any success, you know, when they were, that they caught nothing. You know, which, the fact that they did not catch anything, I think just adds to the amazement of what's about to happen. You know, because Jesus is going to come.
That's the point that Neil made me think of, you just mentioned. When Jesus first called them and they got started, what were they doing? They were fishing, and they had fished all night, hadn't caught a thing.
Mm-hmm.
But before they left there and went with him to be fishers of men, he left them with two full boats about to sink full of fish. He left their families with a lot of income. before they went to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we think of that much, because that would have been a lot of money. But now, and I hadn't thought of this really till Neil said that, now it's like, well, that's what I do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm going back to work.
So here, going to our text in verse 4 again, read a little bit further. And it says, you know, this is after it says, you know, they've gone out to the boat, they fished all night, they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Boys, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Well, Jesus has called attention to the fact that they had not caught anything, and then is going to highlight the fact by, you know, using his power to make sure they catch something. You know, you can't help but wonder, their failure to catch anything after fishing all night, was that providential? One wonders. And the fact that when Jesus says, "Cast your net on the other side here," it the nets are filled. You know, it's a miracle again that takes place. It's interesting, Jesus knew exactly where to find the apostles. He knew where they would be. He knew they had nothing to eat. He knew where to build a fire, because on the shore, that's exactly what he's going to do when he calls them up. Yeah.
People today go to such lengths to try to disprove everything. Television show the other day talking about this very miracle and saying, well, it wasn't, you know, it could be explained. The certain species of fish in this lake spawn in schools. Jesus saw where they were at. So he could tell them where to go. A carpenter seeing something that professional fishermen didn't know to look for.
100 yards out, no less.
I don't think so, but that makes sense. Oh, I've got this figured out. Here's the exact reason.
I read some things similar to that, you know, this week too, how some have tried to explain, you know, some natural phenomenon. And it's like, wow, I mean, we're just missing the whole point, and we're trying to somehow minimize the power of God when we do that.
You know, Joe, you see that too here, that when you reference Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, what did the leaders try to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. They didn't want to say, he did do this.
Mm-hmm.
They knew he did it.
Mm-hmm.
So they wanted to kill him,
yeah,
instead of wanting to worship Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
When he rises from the tomb,
mm-hmm,
instead of saying, wow, he really did exactly what he said he was going to,
mm-hmm,
do, which they warned the Romans, you got to protect this tomb,
yeah,
here.
Let's pay the guards.
Yeah. People
bribe
are
going to
believe or they're not going
to
believe.
That's it. Rachel made a comment a moment ago to the event we can read back in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus called, you know, the four fishermen. We go back there for a minute just to make a reference. In Luke chapter 5, you know that there's a multitude that have come and followed Jesus to hear the word of God. And he stood by, as it's called in this text, the Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, speaking of the same body of water. And he stood in boats that were there, and he spoke from the shore and to the multitude that was there. And he got into Simon's boat. Text would go on to say and asked him to put out a little way, and from there he taught the multitudes. And in verse 4 it says, "Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets.' And Simon said, answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let the net down.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, and they signaled to their partners who were in the other boat that they should come and help them, and they came and filled the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And when he had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So that was the first experience that they had with Jesus in fishing. And now after the resurrection, as John's account tells us about, Jesus had sent them to Galilee. They fished all night. They've got nothing. Jesus has come, is on shore, though they don't know yet that that's Jesus, who says, "Have you caught anything?" "Well, no, we haven't caught anything." And so he said, "Cast your net on the right side." And they did that, and the nets were filled. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was wearing only an undergarment, and plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, that's 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of the coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And so here, you know, now they're getting the picture. And it's interesting to me. When Jesus spoke to them and then they received all of these fish like that, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was that?
John.
We understand now from John's letter, that's how he speaks of himself, that it was John who said, "It's the Lord." Now, why hadn't Peter figured that out? Peter's been such a key player in the life of Jesus and as a disciple. Why didn't Peter figure that out? Why is it John? What do you think? How is that? We see very different personalities with Peter and John, don't we? I mean, personalities that are like 180 degrees different, it seems, you know, in just so many ways. And their response here is different. John was a thinker. John was very perceptive. And his perceptiveness stands out in this case right here. Jesus was still too far away to be identified. They were 100 yards out, you know, 300 feet. That's a pretty good little ways, you know, that he's over there on land. It's early in the morning. And yet still, John didn't need to see him to know that that was the Lord. That was the Lord that had commanded them, again, to cast their nets and to fill their nets. John remembered what had happened before. Now, as soon as John said, "It's the Lord," Peter got it. I mean, Peter got it then. And in Peter's impetuous way, he was a man of action, put on his outer garment and jumped into the sea and swam to shore. You know, with all the with all of that pulling of the nets, the fish had filled the net. That got John's attention. But Peter, as soon as John announced it, responded and took action. You know, something else I thought of too, those Galilean fishermen, they knew a miracle when they saw it. They knew that this was not just a normal catch. This is not, even when they're catching fish, it doesn't happen like this. That the nets are full, that they can't even pull them up. They knew a miracle. And perhaps this is what I'm saying about John just being perceptive. Peter's pulling on the net. John is saying, "It's the Lord." You know, he's the one who has thought that thing through. And just some thoughts, you know, as you see that story kind of unfold there. Anything stand out to you?
I think of this. I wonder sometimes there's so many things. And I always, Earl's saying is always in my head about how there's not an idle word in Scripture. You see, John, like you said, he's always looking for something. He's analytical, and Peter is so. And it's not a bad thing. Somebody said before, your greatest characteristic, your greatest asset, is also your biggest weakness. And Peter's is his, he's impetuous. Mm-hmm. That can be good because it can make you bold to say the truth when nobody else will, but it can also make you a fool mm-hmm. if you let it, you know, take
control
over.
It, yeah.
But this is the third time he's appeared to the disciples. And you see him, he's got a charcoal fire there, and they're cold, and he's cooking. And the last time you see a charcoal fire...
You're getting ahead of us, Rachel.
Yeah, well, I'll let you make that point. But you know what I'm going to say, so great.
Picture this. As the disciples get to shore, you know, and how they got there, how they rowed, how did they manage to pull everything? They pulled the net, too. They pulled the net to shore, too. They didn't let go of the fish. I mean, I think about what's the fish mean at this point? Let go of the net. No, they're fishermen. They pulled the net to shore, too. They're not letting those fish out. And Jesus does use some of those fish. But, you know, as it goes on here, our time's almost gone here, but in verse 11, it says, or verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said, "Come and eat breakfast." And none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. You know, when they came to shore, the fire was already there. Fish was already on them. He had bread there. And so there's some other events that start coming to my mind when I think about, you know, this right here, and we don't have time to discuss it right now. But we can think about bread and fish at another time. I mean, there's a miracle here that's taking place, the catching of the fish, the fact that Jesus knew where to find them. Jesus got this fire going. He's already cooked for them. And yet it's not like there's not something to give some comparison to. Jesus has fed many before. And don't you wonder what these apostles are being reminded of. Events that they have seen before. We're going to talk about that some more, but we're going to need a little more time, and our time is gone here. Didn't you want to make a comment?
The miracle started the night before because Christ already told all the fish to be on the other side of the boat.
that's right. Yeah. Again, I said before, I was saying, was it providential that they didn't catch any fish? Well, I think so. You know, that they had fished all night and didn't catch anything, and Jesus says, cast your net on the right side. Yeah, but has the Lord helped fill your help put fish on your hook later? That's the thing, you know. That's right.
The net was thrown out at least two or three times.
And it came up empty each time. I've been happy just to see one or two fish in there.
You also don't see in a lake, you see in the ocean, but generally in a lake, you're not going to see large fish. These were big fish.
Yeah, large fish.
You're not going to see the big fish schooling. Mm-hmm. They don't have to. They're big enough to protect themselves. Little fish school. So, Neil's...
Yeah. We'll come back to this next Lord's Day and finish our study of the Gospel of John. So we're going to take up here, you know, about the middle part of chapter 21.